You would turn over to John chapter 6 to begin this morning. We're eventually going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, but we'll start with John chapter 6. And I want to share a few clips from this past week that just came across my desk that I thought would maybe orient us all the more to what we're thinking about today. Anybody know the name Neil deGrasse Tyson? I was not familiar with him. He's an astrophysicist. By the way, I knew very little about astrophysicists, and I don't now. And when Debbie and I were in Peru years ago, you sent us to Peru to work with Joe Segre for a few weeks. And we were in, let me back up, Peru was second poorest country in our hemisphere. I guess it still is. I don't know that we were told that, but when we went there, we're dispensing used eyeglasses. So we assume we're dispensing those to people that are underprivileged. And we were doing that, and we had been doing it for maybe 7-8 days. And they said, now tomorrow we're going to go to a poor area. And I remember Debbie and I looked at each other, and later we said, where have we been? You know, and we went to it was just a shanty town. And by shanty town, I mean shanty town. There was a Quechua Indian who pastored a church there. Interesting background. I've told some of you this story before, but as a boy, he was not a believer. And they invited him to go to a summer camp with a boys' summer camp. And as they were swimming in the local river one day, they came back at lunch and somebody held up a wristwatch, and they said, somebody left us on a rock down there. And it just, huh? Wait a minute, you found that and you're going to give it back to them? He said, I would have kept it. And so he started listening to the message, and he understood the gospel and became a believer. And eventually was pastoring this church that's there in Shantytown, and it's 4 stories high, at least, maybe 5. And now they have earthquakes down there every couple of weeks. We were hoping to feel one, foolishly maybe, but I said, well, how do you keep the buildings up? He said, oh, well, we know how to build. We know how to build them, so they don't. So he's 4 or 5 stories up, and on this level was where they gathered for worship, and on this level was where they cooked food for people, and on this level were sewing machines where they're teaching the ladies a trade, and they were supporting themselves, and up it went. And as we were up in the very top, we could look down on all the shanties all around us. They have the legal system allows you to be a squatter. So if you can squat and you claim a certain piece of land, nobody throws you off for such a long time, it's yours. And so here are these little cubicles all over the place, and that's where they live. Some had roofs over their head, others didn't. But one of the curious things, so many of them had dogs. I said, they can hardly feed themselves. How do they feed these dogs? And he said, oh, they feed them potatoes. Potatoes? Yeah, where do you think potatoes came from? I said, well, Ireland, of course. He said, no, they came from here. The night before we left, we went to the equivalent of a Kentucky Fried Chicken. We had some French fries. They were so succulent, they almost hurt. And I that's the only way I can describe it. Just incredibly flavorful. So we're there, and at one point, one of the missionaries said, I want you to meet somebody. This is one of the pastor's sons. And I can always remember his name. Even I can remember his name was Daniel. And they brought him over and introduced me to him and said, Daniel, tell him what you're studying in university. It was astrophysics. I said, really? And again, I didn't know what that was about. I mean, that is so way beyond me. And he said, now, the missionary said, now in Peru, it's free education, but you got to get yourself there. So he would get up early in the morning. He would take public transportation, exchanging buses to go miles to get to the university. And then they would study astrophysics. But here's the other catch. It was in English. So he had to learn English to study that. I mean, just for all of us, young and old, to kind of appreciate the incredible availability that we have here that they don't. So this fellow, Neil deGrasse Tyson, I guess I'm pronouncing his name correctly, just before the Super Bowl, put this out on X. He says, you know, curious that talented athletes frequently credit God when they win, but, and you always hate to see that three-letter word coming, right? But we rarely see them blame God when they lose. And, you know, when I read that the other day, I thought, before I go on, did anyone else see this on, okay, Catherine, you started to raise your hand, I was going to call on you. It's dangerous, it's like, it reminded me to ask you the question, you know, how would you respond if somebody says something like that? You know, I'm going to unpack this for you in a minute, but somebody says, you know, and it's good. I'm happy to see athletes, college age professionals, giving God the praise for what's going on. But hell, they don't thank him when they lose. So what gives? After the Super Bowl, the blowout, A.J. Brown, who was a wide receiver, is for the winning team, the Philadelphia Eagles, put something on his Facebook page that kind of surprised people. He caught one of the touchdown passes, and he wins the Lombardi Trophy. And, I mean, it's a huge accomplishment in a professional athlete's life to do that. How long do you think the thrill of that lasts to actually have it? I mean, he's worked his professional life to get there. After a few days, I've had time to reflect on being a champion. I tried to feel how everyone made it seem to be a champion, and unfortunately, it's pretty short-lived. You know how long it lasted for him? This is his words, 2 days to be exact, and he put laugh out loud. You know, what do you look at in life that says, you know, this is important enough for, and I'm in a very small way as a guy, you know, football was a big deal for me in high school. I trained for it. I had a scholarship in college for that. If I wanted to stay in Gettysburg, you know, that would have been fine. And it's a big deal on that level. Here's a professional athlete. And he makes the Super Bowl, and they win the Super Bowl. And he has one of the touchdowns, and he has a Lombardi Trophy. And 2 days later, it's done. You know, when I saw that, I thought, you know, it just underlines there's nothing wrong with winning the Super Bowl. That's not the deal, but it's just, you know, what is it that's of value in my life? And all of us are in different circles here. There are different things that we think, this is really important to me right now. The old men of the church, when they said, what's the chief end of man? And they answered it by saying, it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I don't know how that resonates with you. You hear me repeat it with some regularity. But I think back to the first time that I heard it, and then for years afterwards hearing it, even repeating it, and just wasn't getting it. And I feel like Johnny come lately in a very real sense that in more recent years, understanding that really is the chief end of man. My purpose for being here is not for me, it's not for you, it's for God. And when I focus on him, and I make him my reason for living and being, and it's all in a biblical context, you understand. That's giving me the guidance for how I live my life. But when I get that straight, life makes so much more sense. My home life makes much more sense. My work life makes so much more sense. Getting along with my neighbors makes so much more sense. By the way, I thought it was interesting when the astrophysicist made that comment, he immediately got some replies on Facebook. One of them was from an African-American football player for the Texas Longhorns, a cornerback, who's a believer. By the way, it's interesting on both Ohio and Texas, the number of believers, outspoken believers this year on their teams. But and I can't pronounce his name, Jalde Behrens, after they lost to Ohio, who went on to win the college championship this year, got on and he thanked God for just the privilege of having his life and health and being able to do that. So they posted that there, and the person who posted it said, in answer to the astrophysicist saying, why don't you blame God when you lose? He said, that's because we praise God whether we win or lose. That's what we do. Somebody came on over, and I really like this. They said, you know, movie stars often thank their parents when they win an Oscar, but I can't remember any of them blaming their parents when they lose. I thought that was very good. And by the way, this astrophysicist is of the ilk gender is just a spectrum. I mean, just the nonsense of that. So the person who wrote that about movie stars not blaming their parents when they lose had a bottom clip that said, by the way, I don't think parents exist. Just another quip that way. So there we are. So at the same time this past week, toward the end of the week, I read something from Rick Warren. Some of you will remember that name. He was the pastor of Saddleback Church in Southern California for a number of years, wrote a number of books, was a great influencer, and recently he posted, they crucified Jesus with two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. He's referring to John 19. And he went on to say, the guys on both sides were thieves. If you're looking for the real Jesus, not a caricature disfigured by partisan motivations, you'll find him in the middle, not on either side. And if I just read that by itself and taken it at face value, I'd have thought, okay, I think I understand where you're coming from and that. But other people got to the juggler of what Rick was saying. By the way, Rick, I think, has gotten off track in recent years. And I'll leave you decide that. But listen to a few of these comments. It'll be, you'll understand. Here is tongue-in-cheek Babylon Bee replied, you know, if you're going to misuse the story this badly, you should also point out that the thief on the right was the one who went to heaven. Laugh out loud, which I thought was really cute. But Warren's point was, you know, don't take sides, Democrat, Republican, left ideology, right ideology, just stay in the middle. And he's getting it wrong. Okay, I want to read a few more, and we'll go from there. A fellow named Justin Peters, who is, if you ever see him physically, you'll see him in a wheelchair. He for whatever reason, he's handicapped in wheelchairs, but he's a great mind and thinking through these kinds of situations. Rick said, this is sadly typical of Rick Warren's approach to Scripture. This would have been laughed out of biblical hermeneutics on the first day. Basic hermeneutics meaning how you understand the passage of Scripture. Basic hermeneutics dictate that you strive for the author's intent. So when I'm reading what John or Matthew or Luke or others said about the crucifixion, what was the author trying to say? Not what do I want to make of what they said. What was the author trying to communicate? And Justin went on to say, this definitely was not the point that John was making. This is not only embarrassing, it's inexcusable. A fellow named Aaron Edwards, who's a theology lecturer in England, said, "Your Jesus sounds more like a lukewarm moderate in your own image." Now, that sounds pretty harsh, by the way, but I want to clarify. I don't think it's being said maliciously. And Aaron Edwards was terminated from his teaching position at Cliff College in 23 because he took a clear stance on homosexuality in the Bible. Okay, so I don't know how he went about that, but one of the things we have not had to face, and we would be facing now more clearly in our culture if the last major election had gone the other way, would be exactly that. Increasingly, you just can't ride the middle rail. You've got to decide which side you're coming down on. And so he wrote, "Your Jesus sounds more like a lukewarm moderate in your own image." Another person wrote, "How would one in the middle fly when it comes to abortion, mutilating kids' genitals, homosexuality, open borders, DEI, critical race theory, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? How do you come down in the middle if you're really a Christian and you understand what God's word says? How do you come down in the middle on something like that?" There's no middle ground between evil and righteousness. Pastor Rick, you're wrong. Your approach made sense in the 1990s. It doesn't make sense today. And he's saying in 1990, before we came to where we are today, you could be more in the middle. But things have gone so radically to the left, you just can't do that. You've got to decide what you believe. There's a fellow named Eric Metaxas. Just a really talented guy. I don't agree with all that he says, but he talked again about the misleading posturing that was there, sort of in the same vein of what went on. But he added this: shall we be in the middle when it comes to standing for killing babies or mutilating kids or corruption in our own government? See, that's something that is coming out now. We're realizing what we were suspicious of before, and now we're realizing by the millions and the billions of dollars we had been fraudulently taken advantage of. So are you going to stand in the middle on that? Can you not say what is right and wrong? And by the way, the way we say it is important. Not as self-righteous Pharisees, but at the same time, this is right, this is wrong. We're looking at John chapter 6. Years ago, I've told you the story from time to time of a summer during my Bible college training. I took a job at a cinder block company, and we were that all day. I was on the line. The cinder blocks are coming out, and then here come the 4-inchers, and you got to stack them a certain way, and then here come the 12-inchers, and you do it a certain way. And when I went to sleep at night, I slept very well, thank you very much. And by the way, it built up my upper strength pretty well. But I took a Gospel of John with me. I learned to take a Gospel of John with me to work simply because during the 15-minute break in the morning and afternoon, when all the guys went to the break room, they were packed in, first of all. There's a little air conditioner running. Everybody's smoking. And the air was not only full of smoke, but blue with all the stuff that they were talking about. And I thought, thank you very much. I don't need that. So I would sit on the block pile and read the Gospel of John. And that summer, I read through the Gospel of John just multiple times. Okay? And each time I was reading through, I'd learn something more. I was being encouraged. And one day as I'm reading through John chapter 6, and it came to verse 63, and it just jumped out at me. Jesus says, "It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." And I read that, and I read it again. And I've read it again. I can remember at some point I was for some reason with my mother's father, my grandfather, who was also a believer, and as we were talking, I told him what I'd learned. And I read the verse to him, and we talked about it for a little bit. But think about that with us as we go along here today. It's the Spirit who gives life. Isn't it interesting? We've just finished thinking about the sanctity of human life and understanding God is a God who is focused on life, not just physical life, but spiritual life. When our first father Adam sinned, the consequence of that, and the Lord warned him ahead of time, didn't he? Adam, the day you eat this fruit, you will die. And physical death has been a consequence of that. But I'm increasingly thinking that along with physical death, he said his intent was, Adam, you're going to die spiritually. And all that you've enjoyed in your fellowship with me and your relationship with your wife, it's gone. It's going to be spoiled. So as we interact today with each other, as we interact with our parents, children, spouses, and so forth, the problems that all of us have to deal with is a relationship to that. But aren't you glad he didn't leave us there? I mean, if you're not, I am. I'm very glad that he didn't. But it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. You know, remember the fellow that said, you know what the definition of nothing is? He said, it's a zero with the rims knocked off. It's just nothing. Not something, not a little bit even. The flesh profits nothing. But he goes on to say, look, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. He's underlining the importance of God's word. Later in his high priestly prayer, chapter 17, as he's praying for us, he was praying not only for the immediate disciples, but for those of us who would come to faith as a result of their testimony to us. And verse 17, he prayed, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them. Set them apart. God's goal for my life as a believer, God's goal for your life as a believer is that you be sanctified, that you be set apart, that you be made like the Son of God. How does that happen? God is working in our life, whether it's by misplacing our keys that way. By the way, I don't know how this would figure in otherwise in the sermon, but I'll tell you, yesterday during the wedding ceremony, at some point I was told, I don't remember saying it, but rather than saying the Sebastian Sipe, that is how you say their name, isn't it? Stipe? Sipe? Thank you. Yeah. What day is this? Anybody help me? I said Stripe, Sebastian Stripe. Okay, that's bad enough. But as we finished the sermon and I had the couple, kiss, and then I turn around, ladies and gentlemen, it gives me great pleasure to present to you Mr. and Mrs. Brian Sipe. And as soon as it went out of my mouth, I chihuahua. You know, I understood that's a. So I said, come back. Let's do this again, and as Sebastian, but in all of life, whether it's a humorous faux pas that way, or whether I'm misplacing my keys, but all of life, what is he doing in my life? What is his goal for my life? It's that I be like his son. So when things are happening in my life, one of the things I need to keep on the back burner is, The one who is sovereignly in charge of all things has that as a goal for my life. And one of the things he's using in every one of our lives is his word. And so as we take his word into our life, we're figuring into what the Lord said there. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. It's the words that I speak to you that are spirit and life. Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, when I was reading through this again to myself this past week, and I wasn't thinking in terms of sharing it with you today as we're doing now, but as the week wore on, I thought, yes, this is a passage we need to revisit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. I was just going to focus on verses 16 and 17, but the context is significant. Notice what Paul writes. Now understand, this is his last letter. He knows his martyrdom is just around the corner. Any moment, the jail cell is going to open, and they're going to say, come with us, and they're going to behead the premier apostle of the first century church. I mean, as he writes his son in the faith, chapter 3, verse 1, but know this, I'll insert the word Timothy, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, times of stress. Now why, Paul? Well, here's a part of his answer. For men will be lovers of themselves. Again, we've just come through Valentine's Day. We think of love. The natural thing is not to love as God has loved us. My natural propensity is to love myself. By the way, I don't mean this in a malicious way towards you, but your natural propensity is to love yourself. That's how our sin nature wires us. It's a supernatural. Naturally, I love myself. Naturally, I want to focus on me, myself, and I. Supernaturally, I start to focus on someone else. Men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. I have a footnote beside that word. In my center column, it says, irreconcilable. And when I saw that again Saturday, I was just made aware recently of a family that used to attend here. And one of the family members just became irate with everyone else and broke off contact and was just... It was beyond mean. And a year or so ago, maybe 2 years ago, they were diagnosed with cancer. And the cancer has progressed. They're now in stage 4. The doctor says maybe 1 or 2 months. And they called the siblings one by one and apologized, were reconciled. I put the name beside the irreconcilable. And yet, even at this stage and facing that, there's one member of the family that they're not going to reconcile with, apparently. They're irreconcilable. Unforgiving. They're slanderers without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good. Traitors. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's interesting how Paul is inserting love as the phileo love, but they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness. In some cases, yes, I go to church or I have my own form of spirituality. When I think of God, I think of him like this. But they deny its power. They deny the one and only God, the true God that's revealed through his word. From such people turn away. I think Paul is especially thinking of the false teachers at this point, but I wouldn't limit it there. Verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into houses and make captive of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres, resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. When I read that to myself this past week, end of the week, I just very spontaneously sat down, took a blank sheet of paper and said, what a description, incredible description, not only from first century perspective, but from 21st century perspective. I mean, when I look out today, I'm thinking, Paul, how did you know? How did you know? This is where we are. I'm not saying this from any point of self-righteousness at all. No, and this is tragic, but I'm very, very thankful that God did not give us what we deserve as a nation in our last election. But rather, in his great mercy, he gave us what we do not deserve. And it's a reprieve, understand. It's not, and what I'm saying, I'm not meaning this to be a political, I'm siding with this party versus that party. But if I went with one of the chief candidates, I know what they stood for. It was wicked. It was wrong. There's no other way to look around that. I look at the other person that was on I wasn't voting for a pastor, thank you very much. But I understand you're saying things that I agree with. When I compare the two, I've got two choices here. That's what I'm going to go with. And I'm very thankful it's given us a reprieve. But it is only a reprieve, you understand. And bringing any person into the White House or wherever we happen to be in our electoral process, we're not resolving the problem of humanity. Isn't it interesting, when we sat around the table with Eric and Wendy last week as people had gone, we're talking, and very serendipity at one point, I forget what brought it up, but I said, you know, the more I think of the Lord's Prayer, the incredible simplicity. Here's the Lord's first major sermon. And he says, now when you pray, pray this way. Our Father, yesterday during the service, we prayed a group, and there were some that were atheists there. There were some that obviously didn't understand it. But those who knew it, we prayed the Lord's Prayer together. We call it the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. No, I forgot something there. But you remember that. We'll pick that up another time. But as you're thinking of that, think of how the Lord taught us to pray. What is first and foremost? Our Father who art in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. It's all about him, folks. And you can think of some dogs we've had when it was bath time and it was all fours. No. You can put all fours down all you want. But when we get to the end, you're going to look back and say, yeah, that was right. Not because this pastor was right. That's what the Lord Jesus said. It's all about him. He's the ultimate reality. May your name be hallowed. And then may your kingdom come. Not my kingdom. Not this nation's kingdom. I'm striving. I'm praying for this nation. I pray that the leaders will make righteous, correct decisions. But my ultimate hope and your ultimate hope isn't here. Do you understand that? It's not here. My ultimate hope is in his kingdom coming, where we have not a fallible ruler, human ruler, but we have one who is perfect in his thinking and perfect in his judgments, who does all things well. And so I'm looking for that. I'm here now, yes, but I'm going there, and you're going there. That's if we're believers, that's what we're looking for. Your name be hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as I pray, that increasingly, that's a wonderful framework for me to pray through. It's simple, but it's so helpful. And from there to go out to pray for other things. I commend it to you. If you're not already doing it, I commend it to you. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 3. Are we there now? Did I take you to 2 Timothy 3? Yeah, that's right. We just read that. Come on, Dan, get with it. So verse 10, here's the contrast. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. This is interesting. When we were in Philippians, finishing up there in chapter 4, Paul says, but whatever things are true and noble and just and pure, follow these things. And he says, and the things that you saw and learned and saw and see what you saw me do, you imitate those things. And the God of peace will be with you. And it's not because Paul thought so highly of himself, but he understood. He was at this level of his Christian life, and he could tell Timothy, you followed me in these things, but it also included, verse 11, persecutions, afflictions. You saw these, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, and as almost a sign, whoa, Paul says, what persecutions I endured. You know, when you and I get to the end of our own earthly pilgrimage, and if we're able to that, God doesn't always give us that time at the end of our life, but to look back and to see what He's taking us through. We'll say in some regards, not at all at Paul's level, but we'll say what things I endured. But out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's done. I expect that. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things that you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. And that from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, notice, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And it's not merely, by the way, what Scriptures was Timothy learning from his mother and grandmother? Were they taking him to the book of Ephesians or Romans and teaching him? No, it's all Old Testament. So they're teaching him the Old Testament, and he's learning salvation from that. As we do when we are properly understanding it. But it was the Scriptures that did that. And with that as a backdrop, he comes to these very crucial verses, which we can just top off now, but look at more thoroughly another time. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This deserves so much more. I'm sorry that we're at the end of our time, but please bear with me as I just point out a few things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all Scripture is God-breathed. So Peter says in 2 Peter that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. When we are reading this book, it's not just that we're reading words that men from 1,000-plus years ago wrote for us, but what the claim is and what is identified, by the way, in your heart, when you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when you've really been born again, God the Holy Spirit confirms this in your heart. You understand, this isn't, I'm not reading Shakespeare, I'm not reading Milton, I'm not reading some other great work. There's something special about what I'm reading. This is God's Word. This is the living God speaking to me. It's from the mouth of God. Jesus is there at the beginning of his ministry. The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And at one point, you remember, Jesus said, he rebukes Satan and says, because it's written, you shall not tempt God. He's quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. All of his quotes are from the book of Deuteronomy. But he's quoting God's word back to Satan. The Son of God is saying, this comes from the mouth of God, Satan. I rebuke you because God has said you shall worship him and serve him only. And so he's saying that all Scripture, all 66 books, are God-breathed. Yeah. My reading right now is going through the book of Leviticus. How's that for a bedtime reading? Help you get to sleep, right? Dry reading and so forth. And there have been times, honest confession, I've been going through and I'm saying, let's go to something else. All right. But I'm going through it this year, and each time I've gone through it, it makes more sense. There have been some wonderful helps this year, reading through it, getting understanding, not the least of which is looking again at what is the central passages in the book, one of which is the Day of Atonement. As you're coming into it, Day of Atonement. The book writer of the Hebrews is writing what he's saying. He comes back to that and makes his point. I'm sorry, look again. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, which is teaching, for reproof, convicting us of our faults. And by the way, anybody here besides the pastor who doesn't have faults? I can't see any hands here. Okay, no hands up. Good. For correction, for instruction in righteousness. Those last two passages, I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson a few weeks ago. He was focusing on this, and he pointed out that the word that is used here for correction is the Greek word from which you and I get our word, like orthopedics. When you break your arm, your leg, who do you go to? Bubba that runs the local food stand? No, you go to an orthopedic surgeon, and he sets your bone. When you have crooked teeth or a broken tooth, who do you go to? You go to an orthodontist. And so he puts braces on your crooked teeth. He fixes the brokenness. And Sinclair was pointing out that's the wonderful word that's here is just that's what God's word does to our lives. It mends my broken spiritual bones. It mends my spiritual bite, my crooked smile, so that when I smile, the longer I'm in God's word and he's changing me, excuse me, there's a pleasing smile. People look and they don't see the crooked teeth now. They see a pleasing smile. There's something about this person. What is it about you? Yeah, you're not the same. I knew you a few years ago. What is it that's changed you? That there's you're warm, you're inviting. And so Peter says, look, when you be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks a reason of the hope that's in you. Do you understand the unbeliever is asking? What's wrong? What's happened to you? Why are you this way? And Peter says, when they ask you, be ready to answer with humility. Yeah. And again, the fourth thing that the Word of God has given to us for is instruction in righteousness. Literally, the word there is child training. I naturally look at the parents that are here today and the raising of children, but you think of what goes on in child training, and that's what God is doing in every one of our lives. We are His children. I'm a child of God. You're a child of God if you've been born again. And he's training each one of us to look like adults, to look like his son. May God help us to be those who come to verse 17 to become men, women, young people who are complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we will be if we submit to him and follow him and allow his word to have its work in our lives. But join me, if you would, please, as we pray, as we dismiss ourselves. Father, we thank you that your word is alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So the writer to the Hebrews has told us, and indeed, from both testaments, there are so many testimonies that the writers have left for us, affirming the fact that it is your word, that it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our pathway. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. And the writer goes on to say, with my whole heart have I sought you. And Lord, that's the prayer that I would pray for me, for my family, for each individual and family here, not just today, but all who are a part of this fellowship. We're in this body of believers. We call ourselves Emmanuel Bible Church, but not merely to be those who are in some way taking the Word of God in some academic way, cold way, but rather that it's a word that goes from our mind to our hearts and that transforms us. The miracle that your Spirit works in us. And Lord, I cry out to you that you would do this in each of our lives now. And we thank you as we think of that benediction in Jude, that that's exactly what you mean to do in us. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and there goes the brain fog. Father, thank you that you do keep your own. And to you be all the praise and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.